Or as it is in verse 5 anyway of John chapter 6, he said, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" So you remember at the time there were Jesus and his 12 disciples, just the 13 of them. It was dinner time. They had enough to feed themselves. And suddenly they had an extra 5,000 guests. Well, 5,000 men, it says, males, probably about an extra 15,000 if you counted all the women and children as well. Probably doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? I mean, it doesn't make any difference whether you've got 5,000 extra guests or 15,000 at tea time. Probably doesn't, does it? And Jesus said, "So where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And we saw that that was a test. And it says in verse 6 that Jesus said this to test him. Jesus was testing his disciples. He was testing Philip, one of his disciples in particular. The disciples didn't do very well in the test, but Jesus proved to them that he could feed 5,000 or even perhaps 15,000 with just two small fish and five bread rolls. And that's the fourth sign that John records in his gospel. Remember, a sign is just a miracle that acts as a signpost pointing to something that you need to know about Jesus. That's what a sign is. Remember, at the end of the book, John says that he picked out the particular signs that he's recorded in this book that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So these are signs that point us to something about Jesus so that you will believe in Jesus as he really is. And then by believing that you will have life, the special life, the spiritual life, the eternal life that he offers to you and me. So last week, the sign Jesus performed, feeding 5,000 or 15,000 with just five bread rolls and two small fish, tells us something about Jesus. That was the fourth sign. It was a test to see how much the disciples knew about Jesus, which, as it turned out, wasn't very much. So today we come to Jesus' fifth sign, or at least the fifth sign that Jesus, that John records for us. It is the miracle of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it's four miracles. The disciples here got four for the price of one. We'll see that in a moment. And interestingly, it just takes up six verses. In John's account, it gets squashed in between. There's those six verses from 16 to 21. And in John's account, it gets squashed between what comes before, which is the feeding of the 5,000, and then what comes after, which is the explanation of the feeding of the 5,000. That goes from verse 22 right down to the end of the chapter, which is quite a long way, and we'll look at that next time. And you'd think, well, surely, John, it would have made more sense if you'd skipped over verses 16 to 21 and you'd gone straight from the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 right into the explanation of the feeding of the 5,000. But instead he records what happened, you know, when Jesus calmed the sea, and it just gets stuck there in between that feeding of the 5,000 and the explanation of it. There is a reason for that, I think. I mean, apart from the fact, the obvious one, but that's what occurred in between anyway. And the reason is this. Remember I said that the signs of Jesus are often linked to the occasion. So what was the occasion? What was going on at this time? Occasion's often linked to a feast. So what was the feast going on at this time? I don't know what Gavin's doing there, but just ignore Gavin, please. Just eyes this way. What was the feast? Passover. Thank you, Lucille. We're leaving Lucille to do all the work here. Verse 4 of chapter 6, it says it was the Passover, and that was certainly significant when it came to Jesus feeding the 5,000, because at the Passover, the Jews remembered how God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, and how he brought them out of slavery, and then he brought them through the wilderness for 40 years, and every day in the wilderness, Moses, or rather God anyway, had fed them with manna from heaven. And later on in this chapter, which we'll get to next time, We're going to see how Jesus draws a parallel between the way Moses, or rather God, fed them with manna from heaven and the way Jesus had fed the 5,000 with bread from next to nothing. And then Jesus is going to go on and tell them, and he'll say, look, what's more important is that you feed your own souls. Jesus is going to say, look, I am the bread of life. So there are some important lessons coming up, which we're not going to look at tonight. The feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. It was a sign that pointed to Jesus as the one who is greater than Moses and who gives better bread than Moses. But when you think about it, I just want you to think back to Moses and, you know, what you remember about Moses. The great sign that Moses was most famous for, the sign which is most often associated with the name of Moses in the Bible, wasn't the manna. What was the sign for which Moses was most famous, the sign which is most often associated with Moses' name in the Bible? Parting the Red Sea, thank you. Moses is most known for parting the Red Sea. Is that what you're going to say, Brian? You're going to say that? Good, good, thank you. You can speak up next time. So Moses is the great prophet who controlled the sea. He not only gave them bread from heaven, but even more spectacularly, he controlled the winds and the waves, or rather God controlled the winds and the waves through his prophet Moses. And that's really what's going on here. Just at this time, the time of the Passover, when Moses' mania is just running at fever pitch, Jesus demonstrates that he not only gives them bread from heaven, but he also controls the winds and the waves. So I want to look at it from that perspective. Now, more importantly, you probably think, well, how does this apply to us? What is there in this for you and me? Probably not very much, unless you two put your faith in Jesus. And I say that because this sign was confined to be seen by Jesus' followers. It occurred when Jesus' followers were three or four miles out to sea, and even if it had been a bright sunny day, you probably would have had trouble seeing them 3 or 4 miles out to sea. But it wasn't. It was the dead of night. It was about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, another writer tells us. It was dark. It was a stormy night. So even if anyone else could have seen three or four miles out to sea where the disciples' boat was, it was too dark for anyone to see it. No one else witnessed this, and no one else could have witnessed this apart from the 12 men in the boat.
A light boat?
Not a very big boat. I'll show you a picture.
A light boat.
Probably about that size. In verse 16 it says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now, because it's only Jesus' followers in the boat, and I think quite rightly, the picture of these 12 men in the boat on a storm-tossed sea has for 2,000 years been used as a picture of the church. I want to show you some ways this has been depicted down through the centuries. So if we could have a look at the first slide. Here we go. This is a picture from one of the catacombs. Now, the catacombs were the underground tunnels where the Christians used to hide in the early centuries of the following Jesus' death, because they were being persecuted, and they used to draw pictures, and this was a picture they depicted of the way they saw themselves. They saw themselves as being in this boat, like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, scratched into the walls of the catacombs. There's another one, the next one. Here we go. That was probably a bit hard to see, but that was also scratched in the walls of the catacombs. This is the way they saw themselves. They were like the disciples in this little boat on the sea. The next one's a bit later. It's actually a piece of jewellery. And that one's fairly obviously a picture of, you know, the way they saw the church, and that is that it was a boat, the cross sailing through the seas. And the next one also is a piece of jewellery, which is
somewhat more modern, in which case they've done this. It's not actually a stained glass window, it's a piece of jewelry that someone's hung around their neck, so it's a cross, and then in the middle they've got this picture of the boat sailing on the sea. Again, they see the church that way, like the boat on the Sea of Galilee. And the last one, some of you will recognise, the next one, is a bit of a stylized one, which is a very modern one. It's from the 20th century, and it's meant to represent a boat, the cross is a mast, and the rocky sea, or the stormy sea, underneath. That's the way, right down through the centuries, people have seen the church. They've seen it like this boat on the Sea of Galilee. These tiny vessels that the disciples were in, battening against this storm-tossed world. In the Bible, the nations of the world are sometimes even referred to as a great sea. And believers look out upon a sea of often nations that are hostile to our faith. And so here in what we've read tonight, we have a picture of the church, Jesus' followers, caught up in a world full of fury and hatred against all things Christian and often persecution. It's a beautiful picture, actually. I'm not saying that's all that this is about, because what we read here in John chapter 6 actually happened. These events actually took place. But if we're going to apply what we read here, well, really it only applies to you and me if you are a follower of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, what does it all mean? Let me tell you something that it means. It means that Jesus sees your troubles. In fact, Jesus orders, he arranges your troubles. Whatever trouble you're going through at this present time, it is what Jesus himself has determined is good for you. Let me say that to you again, because you probably heard that from pastors before and thought, yeah, well, that's what they're supposed to say. Whatever you're going through at this present time is what Jesus has decided is good for you. That's not just a cliche. It's not just a throwaway line that pastors throw away when they can't think of anything useful to say. It is true. This trouble that came upon the disciples here was ordered by the Saviour. Let's go back to verse 16. And we see there that it says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum." One of the interesting details that Matthew and Mark supply in their Gospels when they talk about this, they say that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. He constrained them, he compelled them, he forced them, is what the word means. Jesus, knowing fully what lay ahead of them, made them get into the boat. And he then deliberately withdrew. He withdrew, we're told in John, to a mountain to pray. He didn't invite the disciples to join him. He withdrew from them and left them on their own to go out and meet the storm. And this is not actually the first time the disciples have been caught in a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, some of them were fishermen and some of them would have been caught in storms many times before on the Sea of Galilee. But there was one famous incident before this that John doesn't record, though the other gospel writers recorded. And John, who wrote at the end of the first century, probably assumes that you know what the other gospel writers say. Where not long before, when the disciples were caught in the middle of a storm on the same Sea of Galilee, only on that occasion Jesus was with them in the boat, only he was sound asleep. But at least he was there with them. And they were dreadfully afraid, and they woke Jesus up. And Jesus got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves so that the storm ceased. And then he rebuked the disciples for their faith or lack of faith, for not trusting him, because this was a test. It was a test of their faith. So now what Jesus is doing, he's upping the stakes. He's going to test them without him being there, and he deliberately makes them get into the boat, and he deliberately withdraws from them. You see, this whole trouble was very carefully arranged by Jesus, just as all your troubles and all my troubles are carefully arranged by Jesus if you are a follower of Jesus. He is ordering our troubles because this is for our own good. But Jesus also sees you in your troubles. They've only just got into the boat, and this, not long after they'd launched into the sea, a storm hit them. It says there in verse 18, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. We have someone who's depicted this in a painting where we'll see the size of the boat. Deborah, you can see the size of the boat here, almost. Coming. Boat coming. Here it comes. There we go. Kathy Wong would like that painting because of the light in the painting. Probably fairly realistic. You can get some idea of what they're up against and how long you think it would last. We're told in John's Gospel, don't go there at the stage, verse 19, that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Now the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide, so you get the picture there, just about slap bang in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, that's how Matthew and Mark record it. They say the boat was in the middle of the sea. And you think, well, you know, 3 or 4 miles, that's not too bad. I've paddled in a kayak 3 or 4 miles in less than an hour, so they could just row back to shore. Well, I think you can see there's a bit of a problem there. John tells us that it was evening when they got into the boat. In verse 16 of John chapter 6, it was evening when they got into the boat, so around about 6 o'clock. And at this stage, when they're deepest in trouble, Matthew and Mark tell us it was the fourth watch. That means about 3 or 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning. So how long have they been rowing? Well, they've been rowing at least 9 hours. And in 9 hours, they've got, 3 or 4 miles, and they're not even halfway yet. And furthermore, they're rowing, or they're straining, says Mark, against the wind. Both Matthew and Mark tell us they were rowing against the wind, so they're not going to reach land anytime soon. And when I think about that, sounds like some of the troubles I go through. What about you? Do you ever feel like you're being battered by the storm and stung by the driving rain and straining against the wind and pulling with all your might but getting nowhere? Do you ever feel like you're getting nowhere? And you're unlikely to make landfall anytime soon, if at all? I can identify with that. It's just here that Mark, in his gospel, adds a lovely touch. He says, the boat was in the middle of the sea, Jesus was on the land, and then, this is what Mark says, he says, and Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Jesus saw them. Jesus is up on a mountain about 5 or 6 or 7 miles away, and the sea is shrouded with mist and wind and rain, and in any case it was night, it was pitch black. But Jesus saw them. So Jesus not only arranges your troubles, but he also sees you in your troubles. There is nowhere you can go where he doesn't see you in your troubles. You can be out in a tiny little boat on a very large sea in the middle of the fiercest storm on the blackest night, and Jesus sees you. In the words of Psalm 139, you can take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, yet even there his hand shall lead you and his right hand shall hold you. Or as it goes on in that psalm, if you say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about you, the darkness shall not hide from him, for darkness and light are both alike to him. Jesus not only arranges your troubles, but he sees you in your troubles. But how do you see yourself when you're in trouble? Mostly, we don't recognise Jesus when we are in trouble. We don't think about that. Because Here we read that Jesus came to his disciples, he was present with them, but because they didn't recognise him, they were even more afraid. It says in verse 19, "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid." So this is what happened. If we could have the next slide. Can you just do the... You can probably just do the little arrow down the bottom. No, let's go back. So this is what's happening. They're in on the sea and Jesus is coming towards them. That's what we might have seen from behind. This is what they saw, the next slide. All right, just a little arrow there. Yeah, that's one. Good. That's what they see. So Jesus is there, nearby. But you don't know who that is. And they didn't recognise him. And they were afraid. And it's interesting, when you read this account in John chapter 6, this is the first time that John has told us that they, including himself, of course, because he was there, were afraid. Now, I'm sure they were afraid before this. I mean, even the hardened fishermen among them, like John himself, were no doubt trembling and in despair. And you know, they've been straining at the oars for, 9 hours? But this is the time, this is the first time that we're actually told they were afraid. First time we're told they were afraid was when Jesus appeared. And fair enough, if you're out in a storm like that and you see a figure walking across the heaving surface and he's walking against the wind and he's overtaking you, 12 men who are straining at the oars, sort of makes you wonder, doesn't it? And they were afraid because they didn't recognise Jesus. You know, Jesus is with you if you are a follower of Jesus. But when you don't recognise his presence, you become even more afraid. You become more afraid when you fail to recognise that Jesus sees you in your trouble. And when you fail to recognise that the hand of Jesus is in your trouble. And when you fail to recognise that Jesus has ordered this trouble because he loves you, not because he hates you or is indifferent to you, but because he loves you. But if you're not aware of those things, if you fail to see Jesus in them, then you too will be like the disciples, you will be afraid. Because Jesus is there, you just haven't recognised him. Or at least you haven't recognised his handiwork, you've missed his trademark signature. But then I want you to think about the change that took place when they did recognise the voice of Jesus, because Jesus comes to them and he makes himself known to them, and now they recognise his voice. If you go back to the reading, verse 20, here we go. In verse 20, it says, "But he said to them, it is I, here we are, it is I, do not be afraid." You know what he literally said? He said, "I am, do not be afraid. I am." It's the same way that God revealed himself to Moses when Moses was dreadfully afraid to go and face Pharaoh and tell him to let the people go. And it's the same way that God told Moses to speak to his countrymen when Moses said, "Lord, I'm going to go and talk to them," and they're going to say, "Well, who are you? Why should we follow you?" And God said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Jesus came to them and on the water he said, "I am, do not be afraid." And then it says in verse 21, "Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going." Once you know it is Jesus, then you willingly receive him into the boat. Before they recognised who he was, that was their worst nightmare. There's no way they would have come anywhere near him. But once they recognised Jesus in their trouble, their whole perspective changed, and their worst nightmare, which it seems was more terrifying than the raging storm, becomes instead a welcome sight, and they gladly receive him. And that's the difference. that Jesus makes in the way you respond to your trouble. If you are a follower of Jesus, you can even rejoice in your troubles once you know Jesus is there. James says in that verse that we were looking at this morning, that we looked at in our devotions, that Michael led last week, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Count it all joy. Or Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says, "We glory in trouble, knowing that trouble produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land where they were going. Once Jesus was in the boat, they escaped the storm and they found themselves at land. So, this was the fifth sign that John records for us, or the fifth miracle. Now, it was actually four miracles. Who wants to identify the four miracles, please? What were they? One miracle? Walking on the sea? Sorry? Maybe there were five miracles. Seeing through the dark that far. Yes, Brinley. Yes, as soon as he stepped in the boat, they immediately land. No one's mentioned the obvious one yet. Sorry? Miss Brundy. Yeah, we got that one. Yeah.
Calm the sea.
Thank you. Yes, I'm glad we mentioned that one. We're going to sing about it at the end. There's actually one other which isn't mentioned by John, and that is, this is the one where Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water too. So four or five miracles all wrapped into one there. But what are we to make of it? What does this sign point to? It certainly points to Christ's mastery over the wind and the waves. To that extent, it points to his superiority over Moses, because Moses was simply the agent under the hand of God who commanded the wind and the waves, but Jesus, by his own power, commands the winds and the waves and they obey him. So, yes, it points to his superiority over Moses. But once again, I've done this a lot, haven't I? We think, is that all that it means? Is that all that it's about? And, I'm going to say, no, I don't think so. I think there's more to it. There is a lesson which is at least implied here in John because of the way he tucks this in between the previous miracle and the explanation of it. And it is actually spelled out explicitly in Mark's Gospel, because when Mark gives this account, he concludes with these words. He says, "Then Jesus went up into the boat and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they marvelled." And then Mark adds these words, he says, "For they hadn't understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." The reason they were such spiritual dummies was because they hadn't understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And that's at least implied in John's Gospel. You see, they hadn't made the connection between what Jesus had done with the loaves and what they could trust him to do in the midst of the storm. And that's just like the Israelites back in the time of Moses, because human nature doesn't change. Even back then, the people of God failed to connect what God had done before with what they needed now. Let me just give you a couple of words from Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, verse 12, the psalmist says, "Marvellous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap." And then it says in verse 17, "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness." Under Moses, God made the waters stand up like a heap, but they still sinned. They just didn't connect the dots. The Israelites failed to learn from one mighty act of God and apply that lesson to the next need that they faced. They failed to connect the dots because their hearts were hardened. And it's not all that hard to connect the dots, is it? I mean, it's a bit like one of those puzzles. Can we just throw up that last slide? This is one that you might like to think about when you get home. No, next one. That's it. What do you reckon? How long will it take to do that puzzle? You've got to connect the dots. What are you going to do? Make an elephant or a giraffe or something? It's not really all that hard. You're given a piece of paper with six dots on it and you've got to connect them. And the disciples are given a puzzle like that. Jesus can feed 15,000 people with next to nothing. He is all powerful. And now they're facing the fury of a powerful storm. Oh, what can we do? What's going to happen? It's not all that hard to connect the dots, is it? But instead, the disciples just sit there scratching their heads because their hearts were hardened. Jesus expected them to make the connection between giving them bread from heaven and calming the winds and the waves. But like the Israelites of old, they failed to do so. And Jesus expects you to connect the dots. Maybe you think, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows what I've had to go through, no one's had to go through what I've had to go through. Maybe you're right, maybe no one has. In fact, even your common garden variety everyday troubles are unique because no one has gone through exactly the same troubles that you have been through. But just think, if you are a follower of Jesus, who has seen you through all your other troubles, many of which you probably didn't even know about at the time and most of which you probably still don't know about, he's going to see you through your next lot of troubles. Are you troubled financially, worried about where your next meal will come from? The Lord provided for the Israelites every day, 2 million of them, for 40 years. If you are 40 years old, the Lord has provided for you every day for 40 years, three times a day. That's over 40,000 meals the Lord has provided for you throughout your lifetime, even more than that if you're more than 40. And do you think that the Lord who has provided 40,000 meals for you isn't going to provide you 40,001st meal? Are you troubled by sickness or frailty? And you've never been this way before, this is something entirely new? Well, join the dots. The Saviour who fed 15,000 with 5 loaves and 2 small fish is the same Saviour who commands the winds and the waves and they obey him. Might be an entirely different trial, an entirely different test, but it is the same God. And the Saviour who fed you 40,000 times throughout your life is the same Saviour who now commands the winds and the waves that buffet your body and bring you low. Different trial. It's a new test. And nobody knows the trouble you've seen. Maybe, but it's still the same Saviour.